to have a Bible and bring it and use it. I try, I don't always do this well, but I try to teach in a way that will help you actually learn how to read your Bible better. That's, you know, so it's not all that helpful if I say today we're going to study whatever and then here's 50 verses on that. That's not the approach that I try to advocate, obviously. So I try to, that's why a lot of times I try to talk about the structure of the text or some of the repetitive words that are in the text to help us see what the author is doing. Joint authorship, obviously. Even when I speak about the human author, nobody should infer from that I don't believe Scripture is inspired. Anyway, last week I ended class by talking about the clock. I said, forget about the clock for a minute. And because I was trying to help us get into a frame of mind that is oriented around what it is that we're doing here today. And so today, I want us to try to imagine a different scenario. Okay, so obviously most of us, we all have cars, and it's a matter of routine for us to hop in our car and get out here for class. Some of us are early, we're helping set up, that's part of a routine as well. So we do church as part of a routine, correct? Now, we all know with routines that routines are neutral, but routines can also help to put us in a frame of mind where things are just routine. So church becomes just what we do. So you're here today to hear a Bible class. At 10:45, people are going to start getting nervous because I'm still talking, wondering how I'm going to wrap it up, how I'm going to land the class, or just wondering when we're moving on because maybe we haven't been listening at all. And I start seeing people checking their phones, even though there's a clock behind me about 10:45. And then what do we do after that? At about 11:04 to 11:07, announcements begin, even though we say we start at 11. And then we go through the routine. Now, I want us to think about, suppose that we were somewhere in Africa, in a village, and we didn't have Bibles, and we were coming together as the church to hear somebody teach the Bible and to worship together. It's been a hard week. We've all been working hard in the heat, in the village, in the various maybe farming capacities we have or herding animals or whatever. Some of us have had to be out, like way out herding animals, and we're back in the village just for Sunday, just to come together with the Christians. So we're here with a sense of longing to be together with one another, and a desire to hear a word from the Lord that will sustain us over the course of the week when we're struggling to get through the week until we can be back together with one another because we don't have Bibles to read throughout the week because either a Bible hasn't been translated into our language yet or we can't afford them. Or they got destroyed by the elements because we're working out in the field or we're shepherding goats or something and it rained and our Bible got trashed, so we don't have one. So we're here today with that sense of longing to be together and that desire to hear from God, and so we need to hear from God in a way that sustains us for the whole week. Now, I said imagine that because that's not us. Every single one of us here has any number of opportunities to crack open a Bible throughout the week and continue to hear from God. But let's try to really set aside, at the table, somebody always says, let's put aside the concerns of the world and focus on what we're doing here. But more than just that 10 minutes, let's really put aside the ease and comfort with which we're fortunate, we're blessed by God to have an easy path to Christianity in this country. But let's not take that for granted and build such a routine out of it that we're not really paying attention this morning, that we're not hearing from God, that we're more focused on who's wearing what or who we don't like than trying to build somebody up. So when we come in, even though we come together as a routine, let's not make it routine. Does that make sense? It'd be awesome if we were talking about afterwards, what did you hear from God today? But we don't talk like that because then somebody gets freaked out that we're hearing someone might think that we're hearing the audible voice of God. No, nobody thinks that. Not in this church, at least. We have to get comfortable with talking about spiritual things if we're actually going to break through to talk to one another about spiritual growth, about building them up. We have to get comfortable with biblical spiritual language. And how many times in the Bible, this would actually be a really good word study to do one time, and maybe I'll do it, to go through and look at the number of times that the word of the Lord, that specific term, is used to talk about God's speech. And to look at how that term is used, when it's used, and what the results were. And then to realize that we have the word of God. Don't let it get dusty. Sherry? You know, I, without making a blanket answer on that, I think that it could be. I think that, you know, we discount the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives because we're so afraid of people becoming Pentecostal in a church of Christ, which isn't going to happen, that we shy away from talking about biblical things. And in Galatians, Paul's writing to Christians and he says, keep in step with the Spirit, live by the Spirit. And he basically instructs the Christians in a way that says, if they're not living by the Spirit, there's going to be all kinds of dissension and problems in the church. But if they are living by the Spirit, there's going to be unity and coming together and learning about what is going on. And I believe the reason for that is because we're paying attention to, for lack of a better phrase, that voice that we hear and being obedient to it. And if there's a voice in our head calling us towards being obedient to the Bible, I'm very comfortable saying probably the Spirit talking there. But we need to be careful saying, well, our conscience is the Spirit, or we hear from the, because it's always got to be in line with Scripture. So, and I know you know that, but some people are like, well, the Spirit spoke to me, and that's fine. But if the Spirit suddenly begins moving you in a manner that was never described previously in the Bible, I would put the brakes on and maybe pull a couple of other mature believers in and run it by them and see what they think, so that we're not being unbiblical while thinking that we're actually becoming more biblical. Right? Okay. So now that I gave that little excursus on Galatians, let's go to John 10. Here, I just want us, me, to be open to hearing what God is saying to us today. How is He leading us? How is God building us as a church? That we are not here today to punch a card and get out to lunch. That's not why we're here. And if we're approaching church, I get fired up about this. I know it's hard to tell. Because if we're here just to get some things done because God's going to be angry if we don't, then just go home. Because God's going to be angry with you if you're just here to punch that card because you think He's going to be angry with you if you don't. God wants our heart. You know, and our heart leads us to do the things that God wants us to do. And I know some of you think it's just semantics, but it's not. If we just go about doing the things that we think God wants us to do so that He's not angry with us, that's pharisaical. Jesus was not a fan of that approach at all, in case that wasn't clear in the Gospels. God wants us to love. What did Jesus say? Remember, hey Jesus, what's the most important, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Well, you know the commandments. So the guy says, here's all the commandments, I've kept all of those, and that wasn't good enough for Jesus. So he kind of baited the guy when he said, well, what are the commandments? And the guy said, well, I've kept all of them. And he rattled off a whole bunch. But the one he left out is the one that Jesus called him out on, and we look at it and say, well, he said, go sell everything you have and then come back to me. And we read that and say, well, you know, that doesn't really apply to us, and Jesus didn't really mean that he had to do that. He just wanted to see if the guy was willing, and if we're... That's not even the point. The point is, the guy said, I've kept all of the commandments that have to do with how I treat other people, but he left out the commandment about having no other God before the one God. So Jesus says, well, let's see if you've kept them all. Go dump all your stuff and then come back. And the guy goes away sad because he's not willing to sacrifice that final idol. Or another time a guy says, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Both of those together are the greatest commandments. So Jesus could have pulled out a process-oriented command. He could have said, you fool, don't you know it's that sacrifice that you got to offer up every time you've committed a sin? Or don't forget that tithe. If you forget that tithe, you're done. No, he says the whole law is hung on the pillars of loving God and loving neighbor. I can't remember why I got onto this, but I know it has something to do with why we're here today. You know, I know why, because I was comparing the idea of an approach that says I'm going to extract all the commands out of the New Testament and do them because God's going to be angry if I don't. Now we have two problems. The first problem is that we're being Pharisaical and we're not giving God what he wants, which is obedience that comes as a response from the heart. And two, now we're running the risk of making salvation about our works, which is entirely outside the gospel. And Paul says, actually, in Galatians, that those people are cursed. They're under a curse because they're trying to earn their way to God rather than doing it by faith. Now, who wants to be under God's curse? Nobody? Okay, then we need to do the things God's way, right? Biblically. Which really is what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 10. Because who's he talking against? Jewish leaders, right? Correct? Remember, 9 and 10 are linked. Two speeches at the same event. The event being Jesus heals a blind guy. The Pharisees are upset. They're upset that the guy can see. I mean, really, I know they blame something else, but if the guy was still blind, they would have no problem in their world. So they're happy for this guy to keep walking around blind because it illustrates their spiritual blindness. But this guy's eyes physically get opened up, and they're put to the test about, are your spiritual eyes going to open up? And they say, not the guy. Forget it. And so Jesus blasts them in chapter 9, then moves on to chapter 10 to talk about being the good shepherd by contrasting himself with them, and he calls them what? Thieves and robbers. And hired hands who are in it for themselves. Once a little bit of trouble comes along, these guys bail out, right? These are the guys that they take the money and run. Kind of guys. Right? We got that far last week. So Jesus is not happy with these guys. So if we just review 19 through 21, so he's talked about having the authority to lay down his own life and to take it up again. So he's talking about the sacrificial mission that he's on, which is in unity with the Father's purpose and will for him. Okay, again, chapters 6 through 12 are a cycle of speeches where Jesus uses many of the I am statements that we're familiar with. In every one, he demonstrates unity with the Father. He talks about the purpose of unity that he has from the Father. But they're divided over these things in verse 19. And many of them say he has a demon. But others say, how can a demon open up the eyes of someone who's blind? Now, I don't know that those others in verse 21 actually believe in Jesus. It doesn't say that, right? In fact, it doesn't say anyone believed in him until we get down to verse 42. Unless the narrative doesn't. Jesus might talk about people who believe in him, but the narrative doesn't say anybody believed in him until we get down to verse 42, you know, after this speech. So the ones in verse 21, they don't necessarily believe. They're just saying, are you kidding? How does a guy with a demon open somebody's eyes who's blind? They're trying to figure it out. So they're a step ahead of the ones who are flat out saying, this guy has a demon. He has a demon. That's... So here's Jesus talking about, I and the Father are one. I do only the Father's will. I only do what the Father tells me to do. I was sent by the Father. My Father is God. Your Father is Abraham. Talking about scriptural images, comparing himself to the Bible. And they say, this guy has a demon. I mean, think about that contrast and how foolish that really is. Okay. Any comments up to this point? No? Okay. Forget about the clock, because I'm going to. That's right. Yeah, can we... You know, that's got to go. But, okay. So, verse 22 begins by saying, at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. So this is just a side note about what's been going on as Jesus has been talking about these things. Now this is what we today call Hanukkah. So they're remembering a deliverance from an oppressor at this time. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So remember previously he was in the treasury when he was talking to them? Now he's here. So he's walking through the temple and they're saying this guy is a demon, but nobody makes a move to arrest him. They try to later in verse 39, but at this time it doesn't happen. So the Jews gather around him and say to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, I don't know how much plainer he can get with some of these things. Do you? My goodness, I and the Father are one? I mean, I guess he could come right out and say, I'm the Messiah that the Father promised, but I don't know how much more plain he can get. What do you think they're looking for here? They're looking for an excuse to arrest him. Maybe they're even looking for an excuse to flat out say, he lied to us. He's not the biblical guy that he claims he is. So Jesus answers them and he says, I told you, and you do not what? Yeah, you don't believe. So Jesus is saying, to go into this legal framework that John uses, he says, there's been testimony about myself. I've given it to you. Remember this? Chapters 5 and 6 especially, where Jesus talks about witnesses and testimony, and he says, I've given you that and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. What in the world does that mean? What I've been doing is obvious that only someone from God would do this. I mean, didn't they themselves say in chapter 9, never since the beginning of time has somebody opened the eyes of a blind man. So now they've got that choice right in front of them. If for the first time ever somebody's eyes have been opened who has been blind from birth, then we either have to say this is the work of God or this is the work of a demon. So they decide, I guess, that after thousands and thousands and thousands of years of human history, that suddenly a blind guy's eyes are opened and now the demons are rushing in. That's, I guess, what they've decided to pin all their hopes on. Not that things that were prophesied and promised about the Messiah in their own scriptures that were now coming true might mean that God's Messiah was here, they decide to say, demons, It's ridiculous. So Jesus says, the works that I do speak for themselves. But you do not believe. Why? They're not his sheep. What's the problem with that? The problem with that is, isn't God's Messiah supposed to be the true shepherd of the people of Israel? So what's Jesus saying? You guys are out. Think about what he's doing, though. Remember he had previously said something about he has other sheep that are not of that fold? And we agreed that he was talking about the Gentiles. So what's Jesus doing here? He's talking about how you guys thought that everything was about your physical ancestry. And you were sitting back comfortably waiting for God to show up to bless the children of Abraham. And Jesus is going to talk about, and Paul talks about this in Galatians. We should have cross-referenced that again, but I'm not going to. But Jesus is saying, I am the shepherd for the true people of God, and you're not part of that group. If you were, how would you know? You'd hear his voice, and you'd stop arguing, and you'd get on board with the program. But since you're always arguing and creating controversy and pushing back, you don't hear my voice, so you're not part of the people that I've come to shepherd, so you're out of the people of God. If you think about it, that's a pretty radical statement, pretty radical understanding for them to understand. It would be like in Churches of Christ, people saying, "Well, what do you mean other people are saved who aren't in our group?" You know, that's where they're at. They thought that just by virtue, these guys are the card punchers. They've kept punching the card and showing up and expecting the blessing from God to come because they've done those things and they have the right name. These guys have the right name on the building. They punch the card and they keep showing up. And then God shows up and says, guess what? You guys don't have a part here. Well, what do you mean? We're children of Abraham. What do you mean? We got the right name outside. But you didn't hear my voice, Jesus said. So this whole chapter is about whether or not a person hears the voice of Jesus. Now, we're using the textual words here. I'm not talking about somebody's hearing Jesus literally speaking to them and saying, I have to do this or that. Okay, he's talking, again, this is similar language to like when Jesus has previously said, you know you are my disciples if you abide in my word. He's talking about, when he talks about hearing his voice, he's talking about having this intimate relationship with him where you follow him, and through following him, you're actually following God because him and the Father are one. So you're following his voice as he shepherds you towards the Father. Okay, that's what he's talking about here. But he for him, the sign of whether or not you are in the proper covenant is whether or not you hear his voice and follow him. He doesn't care whether you've been a good Jew your entire life and have kept the law perfectly. If you are not hearing his voice and following him, you're out. And so he doesn't care whether you got the right name on a building and punch the card and put in the time if you are not at the same time hearing his voice and following him. You understand what I'm saying? Card punching is never a path to God in the Bible. And someone's going to say, well, wasn't that what the law was about? No, and I'm going to address that in my sermon today, so stay tuned. That's never what the law was about from the moment it was given. That's clear in the Old Testament, and then Paul makes it crystal clear in the New Testament. So card punching was never a valid way to find one's way to God. It was always by faith. And again, I hate qualifying this, but I think I have to. When we talk about faith, nobody's saying obedience doesn't matter. It's just that obedience has to be understood as arising out of the desire of the heart through faith to be pleasing to God, versus obedience that's done to earn favor from God or to find a pathway to God. Do you understand the difference? Okay. I mean, true followers of God are always going to be obedient, because we're being transformed. But when we take a Pharisaical turn and we say, well, you know, God gave us all the commands. He just filled the Bible full of commands, and we have to be careful to keep each one, or he's going to be livid with us and maybe cast us out. Where's faith in that? Okay, I'll throw this out. One of the points Paul makes in Galatians when he's talking about the law is to say, you know, the law came second to the promise to Abraham, and it does not negate the promise to Abraham. So the promise of faith came first. So the law has to be understood within that framework. Okay, the law is part of the covenant of grace, which I know we struggle with because we in a lot of ways, we've made our experience to be a covenant of works. And the covenant of works is like what Adam and Eve had to deal with and what happened when they broke a command. You're going to die. So the covenant of works leads to death. This is in Romans 2. Not chapter 2, but the book of Romans. I don't know why I'm jumping into the letters there, because I'm trying to illustrate in different images what Jesus is talking about when he talks about hearing his voice. He's separating people who are following him versus people who are following their own creation of what they think God wants. Because ultimately, that's what the Pharisees did. Right? They created their own framework for what they thought God wanted. And that's what they followed, and that's what they put on other people. And that's why Jesus says, you don't hear my voice. So you're out. So in a lot of ways, our Bible reading is tuning our ears to hear the voice of Jesus. Okay, that's why we read it. Where else are we going to hear his voice? If somebody comes to me and starts talking about, well, you know, I've got God speaking to me through the Holy Spirit, I'm going to ask, how much time are you reading the Bible every day? Well, you know, I really don't. I prefer just to hear from God. Well, how do you know you're hearing from God if you've got no foundation for what it is that you're supposedly hearing? So again, I'm not talking about Jesus is, you know, through the lights here talking to us audibly, but Jesus is saying, if you hear my voice, you'll follow me and find your way to God. So that's why he says in 25, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. How are we known by Jesus? Textually. We hear his voice and we follow him. You see that? 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Who does Jesus say is able to take his sheep away from him? No one. Let that sink in. When we're running around afraid because, you know, got angry at the kids in the morning, got caught up in lying about something at work, yelled and screamed and made inappropriate gestures on the road on the way home, came back in the house, yelled at the kids again. It was frigid between the spouses all night long, and then you sit down at the end of the night to read your Bible and feel like, I shouldn't be doing this. I'm not good enough to even approach God. Maybe I'm not really a Christian or whatever. But what does Jesus say? He says, no one can, but man, the Pharisees would say, no, you can be snatched out if you're not doing what you should be doing. And I know that many of us have heard that too. I heard it all my life growing up. You know, that's why as a teenager, I'd lay in bed every night trying to remember every last little sin that I might have committed. And if it was on the fence, you better believe I was praying about that, and then praying that if there's anything I forgot, please forgive me for that. Because I was like, man, I can't go to bed having forgot to ask for forgiveness for something, because if Jesus comes back, I'm out. Because there's some kind of sin. That's a Pharisee's system. Jesus says, if you hear my voice, I know you, and you will follow me, and nobody will be able to snatch you out of the Father's hands. He takes us to the Father. He takes us to the Father, where we have assurance and security in our spiritual lives as we continue being changed and transformed by His grace. Does that make sense? Okay, so when we're being transformed, for how many of us does that happen immediately and overnight, and then we never sin again? Zero people. Okay. So then we have to admit that... So the Bible in the older translations uses a word called sanctification. Okay, what does that word mean? Being made holy, right? Or sanctification is holiness, but... When the New Testament talks about it, it talks about how we are being sanctified, so we're being made holy. So it's a process, right? It's a process. We don't want people thinking that, well, I'm not fully sanctified yet, so maybe my salvation is on the line. Jesus doesn't seem to think that. Jesus says, if you hear my voice, I know you, and you follow me, and I take you to the Father, and nobody can take you away from the Father once I have taken you to the Father. Is he talking to Christians who have then become perfect in their lives? Absolutely not. So is there an allowance in what Jesus is saying here for Christians to continue struggling in their obedience but moving in the right direction? Is there room for what Jesus is saying for Christians who are just struggling? I think so. Someone wants to qualify it, well, you know, you can choose to reject Jesus. I guess, you know, as a Christian, you can then choose to reject him. I guess if somebody has to bring that up, fine. But I don't know that Jesus is even saying that. I don't know if he's saying that we even know how to reject him once we hear his voice. So maybe if we're that concerned about the requirement that somebody can reject Jesus after having chosen him, maybe we're not finding the focal point of salvation in the right place to begin with, because Jesus seems to think that people that hear his voice are going to always be there. So maybe what we think is somebody rejecting Jesus is just a major league struggle for that person. And they're going to come around by the grace of God and the help of the shepherd. Sherry? Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. You're right. That's those parables Jesus talks about. So 99, there's 100 sheep, one goes off. Now think about this. Now, what we've known, I'm going to have to take another week here. I hope that's okay. what we've learned in this chapter about shepherds, their doors, their gates. Remember we talked about how they will lay their body down across the gate to protect. When the shepherd's gone, how much protection do the sheep have? So 99 get left behind without a shepherd so he can go off and find one that wandered away. I don't know why we get so concerned with making sure that people know that you can lose your own salvation. How? Someone would say, well, by being, by not doing what God said. Well, I don't know that that's not part of being sanctified. I don't know that that's not part of transformation, that that's not part of spiritual growth, is coming to an understanding of what obedience is and growing in that. Or we want to make sure that people know that you can, as a Christian, you can still reject. Why don't we just focus on Jesus says, look, if you follow me, you're protected. And then encourage people to find their protection in Jesus rather than scaring them into, well, you might lose your salvation one day, so you better be careful. How about change a person's heart by talking about find your protection in Jesus? And when we realize not only the deliverance that we have, but when we look back, here's something a lot of Christians should do. Think back to a month ago. What are some of the ways that you've grown in that month? Now, I'm not saying you're perfect. And so someone might say, well, you know, I'm an angry person. I don't want anyone to notice it. So I cover up a lot, but I'm angry. And last month, I was in a rage. And then this month, I ended this month in a rage. So I think I haven't grown. But if you think about it, in between, there were a couple of instances where you handled people a whole lot better than you did previously. So God's working to remove that anger, but it likes to hold on tight. And that's why you saw it at the end of this month, but don't overlook mid-month when God was really helping you grow in that aspect. It's not either or. It's not either or. And a lot of times we treat it as either or. Well, how can Jesus say these things? How can he say, if you hear my voice, I know you, and you follow me, and I will take you to the Father, where you will be protected? How can he say these things? He describes it. He says why he can. Mm-hmm. Verse 30. I and the Father are one. So if Jesus is promising something, who else is? God, the Father. How do the Jews want to handle things after this? They want to pick up stones, or they did. They picked up stones again to stone him. Really torn here whether to try to finish this or not. I don't know. There's a lot there. Why don't I just reflect for another minute or two on why we need to be assured in our faith. I grew up with a mode of understanding of Christianity that was fearful. Okay, I don't know how many others did, but it was fearful. It was you get baptized so that you avoid going to hell, and then you keep that ticket punched by doing these things. So therefore, if you don't do these things, your ticket might actually become unpunched. Which, show me, but you know, as a teenager, who knows the difference? But to this day I continue to speak to a lot of adults who have that same understanding, and they're afraid. They're afraid that somehow they haven't measured up, they're afraid that they're not good enough. They're afraid that God might actually retract something that he previously gave them, and they won't know that he did that. you know, as though God's some kind of cruel games master just laughing at us. Oh, he thinks he's saved, but I took it back. And so we go through life being fearful about God when we should be living in joy. When we should be assured. When we should have confidence in our faith. When hope should be something that we live towards, not live in. I hope I'm good enough to... And when we stop and think, man, I don't know if I'm good enough. I don't know if I've done enough. Go back and read Romans 1, 2, and 3, because guess what? None of us are good enough. None of us can do enough. So the salvation that we have is a free gift from God. And then, now think about this. Before the world was created, God creates a free gift that we get to unwrap and take home. It's ours. It's a free gift. And then He helps us to become the people that He wants us to be. So He doesn't just give us salvation. He then gives us His own Spirit to provide comfort, to provide peace, to provide guidance, to help us along the way. So He doesn't just say, I'm going to save a bunch of people and then have a nice life after you've been saved. Good luck. He says, I'm going to save a bunch of people, and then those people that I've saved, I'm going to sanctify by My Spirit so that they grow in grace to become more like Me. This is all the free gift of God. But for some reason, we look at, well, I haven't met my own expectations, or I haven't met somebody else's expectations for what I ought to be doing. And that's the part we focus in on and get negative about and feel bad about and question our own faith about. When we should be thinking about what a great God we have, who knew how terrible we would be in life and in our sins, and said, I see all of that down the pipeline. But then He turns to Jesus and to the Son and to the Spirit, and He says, let's fix this before we ever get this created. And before He creates a thing, He creates the fix for the problem that hasn't even existed yet. And when the world is created, that problem isn't even there yet, but there's already a solution for it for when it inevitably happens. And then He says, and they can take My Spirit, and I'm going to help raise them up to the fullness of everything that I want them to be. So when God says, you need to be like this, be assured that He is helping you become like that very thing. Now that doesn't mean that sin doesn't have a horrible grip on you. And maybe you have a horrible grip on sin because you don't want to let it go. But God is helping you deal with that. So stay focused on the joy that we ought to have, on the assurance that Scripture proclaims to us over and over again, on the greatness of God who promises things over and over again and always fulfills them, so we know that what He has yet promised for us will come to pass. And guess what? None of us is going to end our lives perfect. That's what we await. So our lives now are about learning to become as close to that as we can, but knowing that that journey is only by God through His grace. And live in that grace while you keep moving forward. I better wrap it up there. People are nervous. I knew that was going to happen with the time. But, you know, as we go into worship here, think about God and His plan and your role in that plan, and give glory to Him, praise Him, and worship Him this morning.